testimony, then they were to take the crown that were to be made and to be placed upon his head, and they were to be put in the temple for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. In verse 15 of chapter 6, and they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you, and this shall come to pass if ye will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Now, if you're familiar with the chronology, look at chapter 1, verse 1. I want us to see what has transpired now. In fact, is where we are. Chapter 1, verse 1. It says, in the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, that's 520 B.C. But notice, the second year of Darius, Zechariah has all of these visions as we've considered. The second year. Now look at chapter 7, verse 1. And it came to pass in the fourth year of King Darius. And so from the end of chapter 6 to the beginning of chapter 7, 2 years have transpired. Keep this in mind. All right. And it came to pass in the fourth year of King Darius that the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah in the fourth day of the ninth month, even in Chislev. Now they of Bethel had sent Sharetzer and Regemmelech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord and to speak unto the priests of the house of the Lord of hosts and to the prophet, saying, should I weep in the fifth month, separating myself as I have done these so many years? Then came the word of the Lord of hosts unto me, Zechariah, saying, speak unto all the people of the land, and to the priests, saying, when ye fasted and mourned in the fifth and in the seventh month, even these 70 years, did ye at all fast unto me, even to me? And when ye eat, and when ye drink, do not ye eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Should ye not hear the words of the Lord cried by the former prophet when Jerusalem was inhabited and in prosperity and the cities thereof round about her in the south and the lowland were inhabited? And the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah, saying, thus hath the Lord of hosts spoken, saying, and this is something to be said in the past, execute true judgment, and show kindness and compassion every man to his brother, and oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the sojourner, nor the poor, and let none of you devise evil against his brother in your heart. But they refused to hearken, and pulled away the shoulders, and stopped their ears, that they might not hear. Yea, they made their heart as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law, and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit by the former prophet. Therefore, there came great wrath from the Lord of hosts. And it has come to pass that, as he cried, and they would not hear, so they shall cry, and I will not hear, saith the Lord of hosts. But I will scatter them with a whirlwind among all the nations which they have not known. Thus, the land was desolate after them, so that no man passed through nor returned, for they laid the pleasant land desolate. Let us seek God again in prayer. Our Father, let us know that a multitude of ills befall all mankind, and some go to their counselors and prognosticators, and they tell them what they think the cause is. But we are so glad that when an ill befalls the child of God, that we have inspired scriptures to which we can go. We have a closet into which we can enter and shut the door and pray unto our Father in secret. If we lack wisdom, we can ask of God who gives us to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given us. We are thankful, Father, that as for the matter of salvation, you have informed us and as to the perplexities of life and what causes grief and sorrows to come, that was told us in thy word. And so we pray that in this chapter that we read tonight, we might understand this, that we might prepare our hearts so that no ill may befall us because of some wrong things that we do. And so prepare us to understand, and prepare us to be clean, and to receive thy word, and give us a profitable time together, we pray. Hear us, we ask of thee, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Just a little background. You will find that for some 15 years, before Zechariah and Haggai had started preaching, and Haggai and Zechariah started preaching in the second year of Uriah, that work on the temple of God had come to a standstill. But through the preaching and exhortation of Zechariah and Haggai, the work of God had begun again. And these visions, these prophecies that I've been relating to you last year and just starting last week, these are the very scriptures that were used to encourage the children of Israel. The remnant that was returned, they were trying to build the temple of God that had fallen down, and they had been discouraged because of the enemies and because of all the adversaries' wiles. And now Zechariah and Haggai had been exhorting them, and they were successful in their exhortation. The feeble hands that hang down and the knees that were weak, you will find that they girded up their loins as a man, and they worked assiduously, and the work of the temple of God is going on beautifully. 2 years have passed. Now notice, the work had come to a standstill, and now 2 years had passed, and successfully the temple was half completed, because it was completed in 4 years, and so half the time that was required to complete the temple after they began prophesying had transpired. And so, while this is happening, think now. Here are people that had experienced so many heartbreaks. For 70 years, they had been taken captive, but after that captivity had ceased, the children of Israel had now come back to Jerusalem. They had started building the temple. They had had a setback, but Zechariah and Haggai had been exhorting them, and now they started building the temple again, and some of them had lovely sealed houses in which to dwell. Things were going well now, and because of that, the fasting, the affliction of soul, the separation from the pleasant things of life that had been carried on by these of Israel for 70 years, they send with this question. Keep this in mind now. Look now at verse 2. This is the background. Things have been going well now for 2 years, and it says, now they of Bethel had sent Sharetzer and Regemmelech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord and to speak unto the priests of the house of the Lord of hosts and to the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month, separating myself as I have done these so many years? You see, it's like a tornado watch. If you've ever listened to it on the radio, they'll say there'll be a tornado watch until 6:30 on Sunday night. And so you anxiously sit waiting to hear any further development, and then they say, now, the danger of the tornado has passed. And so then anxiety removed from your heart and you go about your business. Well, if you've been captive, if you've been taken as slaves in the foreign country, and they have been over you for 70 years, and you see that your sin has caused all of this, and you start praying to God and fasting to God and denying yourself of the dainties of life, the sweet things of life, and then suddenly you see the favor of God begin to return, then you're liable to think that the wrath of God is past, and should I continue this fasting and afflicting my soul, or has it been successful, and is the blessing of God upon us, and can I now bring it to an end? Do you understand the nature of the question? Since things have been going so well, they wondered if they should continue this fast that had been going on for 70 years. You have to congratulate them for persistence. And now they send a delegation from Bethel. I must make a mention about that. Bethel is this place of idolatry, but you will find that not only in the southern kingdom, where the name of God at least was honored once in a while, you will find that there were some good kings like Asa and Hezekiah and Josiah. There were some good kings, but you will find that in the north, there was not one king that was described by God as good. And yet, from this very city of Bethel, there may be variations in the King James and what I read here. I believe this is the right or reading. You will find that men of Bethel, that city of idolatry, that wicked city, still, they of Bethel have looked over the situation. They see that their golden calf, their idolatry, has not been successful. In fact, the northern kingdom fell in 721 B.C. and the southern kingdom fell in 586 B.C. And so they of Bethel understand what idolatry brings upon themselves. And because of that, they are trying to rectify the mistakes of the past, and so they start praying to God and fasting to God and afflicting their souls, and they carry this on. And now they come from Bethel, this wicked city, but they come to the city where God's name is called to dwell. What a confession. You remember in John chapter 4, we have a woman of Samaria and the Lord Jesus are brought face to face. And the woman says, now, the Jews say Jerusalem is where men ought to worship, but the Samaritans say Mount Gerizim is the place where men ought to worship. Now, when a Samaritan would say Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship, and remember, if there is any earthly place, any place in the world where God is to be located, it was to be in the temple in Jerusalem until that temple was destroyed in AD 70. But now, for the Samaritan to say, Jerusalem is the city of the great king, that is where God is to be worshipped. That would be a great concession. And for those of Bethel that had a rival worship, for them to come from Jerusalem, they are confessing that all that they and their forefathers have stood for in the past is wrong, and they come to Jerusalem, the city of the great king, and they're asking questions not of their false prophets and priests, that they send to God's prophets, like unto Zechariah and Haggai, and the priests, such as Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. They come to the right place, and they have a question, and they want this question answered, so as to know whether they should continue or whether they could cease. As if the river had flooded, then they had put up sandbags, and they want to know whether those sandbags should stay there, or is the river receding, and may they take the sandbag away. Something like that. Or tornado watch, sandbags, as the flood subsided and is it going down now, can we stop all of these moral preparations, the damming up against the wrath of God in the past? May we cease these things? And they come to Jerusalem to get an answer. You say, that's fine. That is commendable. Indeed, it is, in one way. But let me ask you this. I wonder if it meant your life if you could tell me every fast that God had ordained in the Old Testament. You see, in this chapter, it speaks of the fast in the fifth month, and then God speaks of the fast in the seventh month, and then listen to this. The fast of the fourth month, the fifth, the seventh, and the tenth month. The Jews had so many fasts. Do you know how many times in the Old Testament God told them to fast? Once. You'll find it. That when the great day of atonement came on the tenth day of the seventh month, the tenth day of the seventh month, they were to afflict their souls. And that is interpreted by all the rabbis as being fasting. You afflict your soul. You remember the soul is that which enjoys much good. And that fool in Luke chapter 12 tore down his barns and built greater. He said, I shall say to myself, soul, thou hast much good for many years to come. Sit back and enjoy these things. But when a man afflicts his soul, he doesn't give things that satisfy the physical appetite. He afflicts his soul and he denies himself of these physical appetites. And so God has spoken the seventh month, the tenth day. But now notice the question. When they came in verse 3, they say, should I weep in the fifth month, separating myself, as the Nazarite separated himself from all legitimate things, as I have done these so many years. Now the difficulty is this. They have brought into existence a fast that God never said anything about. And they've kept it up for 70 years. And finally, after 70 years, they start thinking this thing through generation after generation after generation, and they say, well, listen, should we continue this fast after all? And some Christians are just that slow to think through human traditions that have been set up, and then they think them through, and finally they come to the right place to get the right answer that is the Word of God, not interpreted by me or any particular servant of the Lord, but by a servant of the Lord that will tell you simply and plainly what God's Word says. We speak about the denominations and their traditions and the sects and schisms and ways of men. Well, if you examine everything that we do, and you can't put your finger on a scripture that says, thus saith the Lord, then, if you ask me a question about something that's not directly quoted in the Word of God, it is entire speculation. And so this is what they're asking about. If they ask about the fast of the 10th day of the 7th month, I could give the answer to that question. And if they wanted to ask about the burnt offering in the morning and the burnt offering in the evening, I, as a servant of the Lord, could answer that question. But if they're going to ask me about some fasts of their own creation, I can't answer that question for them at all. But isn't this remarkable? Rather than ask God something that was directly contained in His Word, they're asking God a question about something that isn't in His Word at all. And I find Christians that are so interested in things that are irrelevant, that aren't scriptural at all. Rather than ask me about some definite verse or chapter in the Bible, instead of that, they will come and ask me something speculated, and I have to tell them, I don't know. I can't answer that question. I could give you my opinion. I could give you the leading tenor of Scripture, but I can't tell you for sure. You see, they're wanting answers to questions that aren't even contained in Scripture, whereas there are many questions that they should get the answer to from the Bible, and they never answer those questions at all. It says, sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you. Nevertheless, with meekness and fear, I'm required to do that. But God never requires me to give an answer to something that isn't in the Bible. Why do I have a hope? Because my hope is in Jesus Christ. Christ in me, the hope of glory. How dare I say that I have no sin? The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, has cleansed me from all sin. Well, how can you say that you know that you're a child of God? We know that we passed from death into life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know. And so if you come to me with a question like that, why, yes, I can tell you. But then if you come to me and you say this, now, I've wondered. I've seen some church buildings, and they have people, and I confess that they are very symmetrical, and they give a religious atmosphere about people on a church building. But then I've seen others, and they don't have people on that church building. Now tell me, Mr. Mills, tell me, should we put people on church buildings or should we not put people on church buildings? Isn't that remarkable? Who cares whether you put a people on a church building or not? And yet here is something that they are asking, something of their own invention. Why, for hundreds of years the church never had a church building. They met in homes. The church which is in thy house. And so that we do have a church building, why, it's fine. I think it should be like the Passover room that we read about this morning, a large upper room that was furnished and made ready. Simply a building to accommodate all who will come of God's people to hear His word, to make it as comfortable as possible, but not so comfortable that they go to sleep and become as Eutychus and fall out the window, not so hot that they become groggy, not so cold that they're uncomfortable, but just use common sense, you see. But they're just suggested things. And so if you say, how large a building should you build? What is the design of the building? Should we have a steeple on the building? What kind of lights are there? And yet, this is what I found, that when irrelevant matters like that arose, when we were building the building in Goldsboro, there was conflict, whether we should use brick that long, or brick that short, or dark red brick, or light red brick, or all sorts of things that were irrelevant, those questions had to be settled, and Christians would come to loggerheads with one another over something that was irrelevant, as pertaining to the Word of God. Now, if they had come and asked me questions about the deity of the Lord Jesus, the inspiration of the Scripture, which is the great and the first and great commandment, I could answer those things. But it really didn't matter to me. I wanted the building to be as delightful as possible. And then again, what kind of piano we were going to have. And then one lady wanted some little thing, since we couldn't have an organ that you played with one finger that makes a little buzzing sound like an organ. I never had so many troubles in all my life. And should we have it or should we not have it? Do you not see that this is an act of the enemy to get your mind off of essentials on things that God is not thought important enough to put in His Word? Now, if someone came and asked, should we continue the fast in the seventh month on the tenth day, I would say absolutely. Until all is fulfilled, until the great day of atonement is filled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the future day, the nation of Israel, until there is that national repentance, yes, why, that does have a bearing. Then and now, the principles contained. I can answer that question. But if you say, well, what about the Feast of Purim? Have you ever heard of that feast? That's a man-made feast. You see, the Feast of Purim is something that developed in the time of Esther, but God gave it no sanction. And so, if you want to do it, that's all right. If you want to have a New Year's Eve service, that's quite all right. But, if you ask me questions about the New Year's Eve service, I can't answer with certainty. What time you should come? Should we come at 9 o'clock and go on till 12 and then break up at 12? Or should we come at 11 o'clock and just have 1 hour and go on into the new year? All of those things I cannot answer. And God hasn't put it in His Word about a watch night service. And so instead of those things that are pertinent, asking God and knowing the answers in the Bible, they come and ask about this fast in the fifth month. Now let me tell you why it happened. You will find that each one of these fasts, such as the Feast of Purim, that was in the book of Esther, commemorated because of that experience of the Jews, you will find here the fifth month, the tenth day of the month. This is the time that Nebuzaradan, the general of Nebuchadnezzar, came and he destroyed the temple, burnt it with fire, and took Israel captive. And so that was a memorable day, indeed it was. And yet God did not send His Word to proclaim the fast. But the people were taken captive, and they remembered the day when their beautiful temple was destroyed. That which was the marvel of the known world at that time. That in which they could boast. Their hearts were broken when they saw that temple burned with fire, and when they were taken captive to the different corners of the earth. And so they proclaimed the fast on the tenth day in the fifth month, in memory of the destruction of the temple. And they come and ask the question, now that the temple is being rebuilt, you see how pertinent this is? They say, now, we fasted for 70 years, and now finally that temple that was burnt with fire, look, it's going up. Look at the stones that are being set in place. Why, we are making good progress. May we stop praying and fasting and afflicting our souls now? That's what they want to know. May we settle back now and not deny ourselves anymore. Now, that's a good question, but the Lord doesn't answer that question. Look at it in verse 5. And instead of just answering the questions for those of Bethel, it says in verse 5, speak unto all the people of the land, and to the priests, saying. So this is interesting. What is experienced in one man's life, one city's life, is not for one city, but the answer is for all the people of God in principle. Speak unto all the people of the land, and to the priests, saying, when ye fast and mourn in the fifth and in the seventh month, even these 70 years, did ye in all fast unto me, even unto me? And now God has gotten at the heart of the matter. You see, if they had fasted genuinely from their heart unto the Lord, even unto the Lord, perhaps it would have impressed God. But all of that fasting that they had carried on for 70 years, it hadn't impressed God at all. Think of this now. I do without food. I afflict myself. I deny myself the pleasures of life. Certainly God must be impressed. God said, it didn't impress me at all. You carried it on for 70 years, and yet I realized that you didn't do it to me, even unto me. You remember when David said in Psalm 51, against thee only have I sinned and done that which is evil in thy sight. That is praying unto God, even unto God. But these people were fasting, but it was for themselves. At times, people want sad experiences and bitter herbs to come into their lives, not for God, but for their own sake. I've heard this, that chronic gamblers want to lose when they gamble because of the punishment it brings to them. A strange thing. They feel as if they've done something wrong and they want to be punished, and so when they lose at gambling, here is a discomfiture in life, and they are uncomfortable and made miserable, and there is such sorrow, and so they suffer. And so in reality, this is not done for someone else. It is something that they do for themselves. And this fasting, you see, they do not do it unto God, but they fast for themselves. And there is every difference in the world in fasting unto God and fasting unto yourself and fasting unto man. The Lord Jesus gives a similar comment in Matthew chapter 6. He said, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites, because they fast to be seen of men. It says, they disfigure their faces, these hypocrites do, and they want everybody to see them, to see them. And the Lord Jesus said, verily I say unto you, they have received their reward. He said, but when you fast, wash your face, anoint your head with oil, and appear not unto men to fast, and your Father who seeth in secret shall reward you openly. But this was not the kind of fasting that they did. They did it to be seen of men. They did it to the affliction of their own souls. They said, well, maybe if I punish myself, maybe God will look down. And then it was a selfish motive. You see? It's very hard to do anything just for God alone. That is why the scriptures that we read this morning in Luke chapter 22 are so pertinent. When you fasted these 70 years, did you fast unto me, even unto me? Now, I told you that the 12 apostles came to the last Passover, and they were contending with one another who was the greatest. They were not humble. They would not stoop down and wash one another's feet. And yet it said the Lord Jesus, he said to them, with desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Do you see whose heart is right? And therefore, when Christ kept the Passover, his attitude was right. He kept it unto the Lord, and therefore God delighted in the Son. The rest of them were at the Passover as much as the Lord Jesus was, but their hearts weren't right. They did not observe the Passover unto the Lord, even unto the Lord, but the Lord Jesus did. He looked forward. He anticipated fellowshipping with the people of God, and at the same time entering into the symbols of the sufferings that he himself was to enter into. He was one who remembered the Passover even unto God. He kept it unto God. Now listen to this. At times, I thought it repetitious, but now I'm beginning to understand. It says, as the hart panteth after the water brook, so my soul panteth after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth after thee, O God, the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? You see the repetition of it? It's not when shall I come and have a religious service, but he says, as the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for thee, O God, the living God. When shall I appear and come before God? Do you see how this man has God as the object of his coming and gathering in the courts of the Lord? Now, if when we come to remember the Lord, if we understood that he is the center of attraction, this do in remembrance of me. You are to be oblivious to me, and I to be oblivious to you in one sense of the word. My purpose of coming to the Lord's Supper while enjoying fellowship with you, it is to do it in remembrance of the Lord, even unto the Lord Jesus. And if you do not do it, the Lord Jesus is aware of it. When someone invites into their home and they do not wash his feet and anoint his head with oil and give him a kiss, the Lord Jesus says to Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee, Simon, and he tells him that. And when you come to remember the Lord, if you fail to remember the Lord, that's one rebuke. If you come to remember the Lord and it's not to remember the Lord, even the Lord, then the Lord Jesus would have a rebuke for you also. But remember, it is unto him that the gathering shall be. And he is the purpose of our coming together. And God is letting them know that all of their fasting and self-denial, it was worthless because it was not unto them. And they're eating and drinking. Do you remember what it says in Corinthians? Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all for the glory of God. Do it in the name of the Lord, we are told in the book of Colossians. Whatever we do, we are to do it for the Lord. And yet, it says, when you ate and drank, you ate and drank for yourselves. Well, are you telling me that my whole we do, we are to do it for the Lord? And yet, it says, when you ate and drank, you ate and drank for yourselves. Well, are you telling me that my whole life should be motivated by glorifying God? Why, of course.
My whole life is to glorify God. I'm to love the Lord my God with all my heart and soul and mind and strength. And I'm to love my neighbor as myself. This is what God is telling me. And if my religious observances have anything else in mind, if anything else motivates me, if I want to be seen of you, if I want to be a great orator, if there is any other object than God himself, then my heart is not right. And so let us press on unto perfection. And God brings this to their attention. Now notice, you see, what they are saying is this. Is the cure to all our ills, has it taken effect, and may we put an end to it? I've been taking this medicine to cure my disease. The disease seems to be getting better. May I stop taking the medicine now? Notice God's answer. It says in verse 7, should you not hear the words which the Lord cried by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and in prosperity, and the cities thereof round about her, and the south and the lowlands were inhabited? It's like a man who has gotten drunk, and he says something about taking medicine to cure his stomach that's so upset. What God says is, don't worry about taking medicine to cure your upset stomach. Refrain from getting drunk, and you won't have any upset stomach at all. This is what God is trying to tell them. He said, instead of finding out a cure for the disease that's on you, he said, should you not hear the words which the Lord cried by the former prophets? Turn ye from your wicked ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? He says, turn from your wicked ways. It is prevention that God is trying to tell them, not a cure after the curse has fallen. God said, you're going to stay in captivity 70 years. He says, rather than figure out if you are doing something right to bring the captivity to an end, now that's another side, what God is telling them here is, why not listen to my law and never have my judgment to fall upon you at all? Wouldn't that be the wise thing to do? It says in 1 Corinthians 11 concerning the Lord's Supper, because some discern not the Lord's body, because some irreverently observe the Lord's Supper, it said some are weak, and some are sickly, and some sleep. And so now I see a man that is judged of God, weak and sickly, and some have died, and at a funeral service, the wife is saying, or the husband is saying, I wonder if I should do this now to be restored to the Lord. What God would say is this, if you judged yourself before you went to the Lord's Supper, you would not be judged. God is giving us preventive medicine, not medicine to cure us. He is telling us what we should do, to keep from having the judgment of God to fall upon us. And this is what God would have us to understand. You see, they had invented a medicine of their own. They said, well, if we fast unto God, then God will heal this disease. Well, maybe he would, but it was going to last 70 years. But at times there was an easing of it, the captivity. There were some pleasant hours during those 70 years. But at the same time, God says, please don't ask me about curative medicine. Understand about preventive medicine. And preventive medicine is this, to obey the commandments of the Lord. He speaks of the former prophets. By those, he means the prophets before the captivity. The former prophets, before they went into captivity, came and they said, turn ye, turn to the Lord, turn from your evil ways. But it says they would not hearken to them. They removed their shoulder from the wheel. They finally stopped their ears until there was no remedy. And therefore the judgment of God fell. And he said, you should have listened to the former prophet. Just like that ship that was in a great storm in Acts chapter 27. Paul tells them the way that they can escape. But he says the ship is going to be wrecked. There will be no loss of life. But he said, men, you should have listened to me at the first and not have all of this hurt. And so this is what God is telling us. And so rather than come to me and ask me about being restored to the Lord and how to get over the wrath of God that's fallen upon you, come and ask me before it has fallen, how can I prevent the wrath of God from coming into my life? That is the gist. That is the thrust of this chapter 7 of Zechariah. And God is telling them, rather than this outward fast that has no inward reality. You see, they're going through the motions, but God says, rather than that, have the moral counterpart in your life. It says this in verse 8 and in verse 9. It says, execute true judgment, show kindness and compassion every man to his brother, oppress not the widow nor the fatherless, the sojourner nor the poor, and that none of you devise evil against his brother in your heart. The message that he gave to them before the captivity, which they did not obey, God says, I want you to obey these commands today. And so it is with us. It never changes. Do you think that God is going to be satisfied if we come each Lord's Day morning and break bread and drink the cup and then go out and oppress and use extortion and devise evil in our hearts against our brother? Do you think that God is going to overlook our sin because we go through the formality of breaking bread and drinking wine? Why, it will do nothing. God will look upon it. Even this feast that is divinely instituted and our coming together will not be for the better, but for the worse. And so what do? We come with the love of God in our hearts, and we do break the bread, and we drink the wine. But while we do, as it reminds us of the sinless, perfect Son of God, and the life above reproach, loving mankind, laying down his life for them, as we eat of that feast, so we are to go out and pattern our lives after the example set by our Lord Jesus. We have an example. He left us an example that we should follow his steps, and this is what God would have us to understand. And so, dear children of God, indeed, if you have sinned and gotten away from God, indeed be restored. But the best medicine for a man that is returned to the Lord is to obey the commandments of the Lord. We have questions, well, God will answer them, but he wants us to ask questions that pertain to his word. Let us not be like those of Bethel, but let us be like those such as Jeremiah, who loved the Lord and served the Lord. Let us not fall into the hand of God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hand of God. Let us pray. Our Father, we regret that we are no wiser than those of Bethel, who for so many years went through form and ceremony, something that thou didst never ordain, and they were greatly concerned for that they should continue this which thou didst never tell them to commence. And so we pray, Father, that we might get a true vision, that you would anoint our eyes, show us the important things of life, and show us the most important thing of life. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. And so let us obey God, and then let us sacrifice. Let us love our neighbor. Let us be one in Christ Jesus. Let us endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let us not be foolish, Father, and seek ways to be cured after thy judgment has fallen, but let us follow thy preventive ways, and let us obey the things of God, and let thy blessings come upon us. Bless this assembly, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord.